If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. The book of Psalms. I have known Christians that have approached this book in a very casual way. Some would say the book is a book of poetry and that the Psalms are beautiful, that they're artistic. Many are put to music, both in their day and in ours. And so what happens is we have an aesthetic connection with this book that is enjoyable and non-intimidating. Some would say it's a book that brings enormous comfort, that we read the Psalms when we're sad. By far the most read psalm at any funeral that I've been to is always Psalm 23, right? That it comforts. When we're scared, what do we read? We read Psalm 121. And because they minister to us in difficult times, we have an emotional connection with them as well. They are like an old friend who stood by us during thick and thin. And it's an intimacy quite different than we have with, say, the book of Leviticus, right? It's very, seems distant at times. Some would say the book is simple. We might read from the Psalms like we would a thought of the day, or see them as something we might find in a greeting card. And certainly they're all over all different kinds of greeting cards. Psalms are something we would think that are clear, that are to the point, that are inspirational and encouraging. And so if ever we are turning and flipping through our Bible and we land in the book of Psalms, what do we think? We think, there it is. That familiar, positive, simple, friendly book that gives us encouraging words. I want to suggest to you this morning a different kind of view of the Psalms. About 7 years ago, let me kind of explain this way. I went to visit my brother in Pasadena, California. And early one morning we woke up and took a stroll and stopped at a local cafe for coffee and breakfast. I remember it was a beautiful morning. And while we were there and we were sitting at a small table, my brother shared with me that a well-known man was known to frequent this restaurant each week. And that man's name is John Wooden. Anyone know John Wooden? All right, several of you. Well, John Wooden, we certainly knew who he was, both my brother and I. Grew up playing basketball in high school. My brother even played some in college. And John Wooden was the coach of the UCLA Bruins from 1948 to 1975. And during the final 12 years of his coaching, he won 10 NCAA national championships, 7 of those in a row. And his last year to coach, they won as well. Now, I want to just put that in perspective with you. One of the great coaches of our day, Coach K at Duke, he's won 5. 5, all right? And John Wooden had won 10. And so, by most accounts, John Wooden is the greatest college basketball coach in the history of basketball. John Wooden, in my brother and I's world, is a distinguished name. He is legendary. And when our waitress came up, we asked if he still came in, and she said, well, he's actually sitting inside right now. Come on in. I'll introduce you. I remember we hesitated. And she could tell we were hesitating. We kind of froze. We were in fear. Here was a legend inside. She said, come on. He doesn't mind. Come on in. So we went inside with our waitress, and she walked us over to this small table. I can still see it. It was in the corner. And there he was, an unassuming older man. He was about 98 years old at the time, Coach Wooden. And there he sat. And the waitress came up to the table, and she said, Coach, these young men wanted to meet you. And he had this large, kind of friendly smile. He looked us in the eyes and he said, you boys like basketball? Yeah. I remember he shook our hands and I was shocked how large, warm, and gentle they were. And I remember after we said goodbye and we walked off, I remember reflecting on that moment as we left, that I had just met who appeared to be a very simple, friendly, gentle, encouraging man. And yet that description was highly deceptive, wasn't it? That this guy that we just met, this was the Wizard of Westwood. He's a strategic, brilliant competitor. His understanding of the game of basketball was so complex that it humbled my own. That we had just met a living legend. And I think this is the sense of this unassuming book that we call the Psalms. It appears on the outside ordinary, friendly, and encouraging. And in many ways, certainly it is. But I would submit to you that this book we are meeting this summer is legendary, that it's renowned. It is not simply a book of the Bible to be a resource for greeting cards, that there is a history to this book that is extraordinary, that there is a respect for this book in the New Testament that is unparalleled, that there's an application and a complexity to this book known as Psalms that is both humbling and breathtaking. And this morning we have the first psalm, the psalm that some have called the portal to the rest of the book. I give you Psalm 1 this morning. Let me read 6 verses, and it goes like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to a book that is legendary, as we come to a book that seems unassuming at times, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that you would teach us from this book what you want us to learn. We praise you. We ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to begin our study of Psalms by looking at the three claims that I made prior to reading the text. I said this. I said first that there is a history to this book that is extraordinary, and we'll talk about that. I also said that there is a respect for this book in the New Testament that is unparalleled. And finally, I said there's an application and complexity to this book that is humbling and breathtaking. Well, let's begin with the first one, that the book of Psalms has a history that is extraordinary. So what is the history of this book? Well, the oldest psalm is dated about 3,500 years ago, and the most recent ones are about 2,500 years ago. So it's a long time ago. Chief author of many of the psalms is David, king of Israel, but there are some others that are attributed to Moses and to Solomon and to others. Each psalm was born out of a specific circumstance or a reflection of an event. We see psalms that are rejoicing of God's deliverance from enemies. We have psalms of repentance. We have psalms of celebration, psalms of lament, and others. This is one of the reasons I think we love the book, right? And so often it is said of the psalms that it has the ability to describe the feelings of our hearts that we simply are unable to articulate. Maybe that's true of you, that you've read a psalm and you said, that thing describes my heart so much better than I could even try to put into words. There are 150 psalms, and collectively they create what is called the Psalter. And the Psalter had a very specific purpose, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on it this morning. It was a cherished resource in the worship of God by the Israelites in the temple, and oftentimes we forget about this when we read the Psalms. We forget about their history. If you go back and you read the Psalms, I think you'll see that all over the place there are clues of the worship services of Israel. Right? We hear the trumpets and the harps and the cymbals and clapping hands and directions for the worshiper, sometimes for the worshipers to be loud, sometimes for them to be quiet. The Psalms were God's word to his people of how to worship him. And these people held a privileged position when they with the God that they sang to. And I want to just mention it here. It comes up many other times as we go through the book, but just mention it here, that they are in a covenant with God. Covenant with God. It's a covenant relationship. As oftentimes we have a covenant relationship when we think husband to a wife, and certainly that's the case, but let me point out one that is not as, we don't reference as much, but what about a father to a son, that there's a covenant there as well, right? That with my son Parker, that I can't say, hey Parker, you disappointed me, you let me down, therefore I'm going to kick you out of the house, right? He's 11 or he's 12 years old. What happens if I kick him out of the house? I get arrested, right? Why? Because I have a covenant with him. I have a legal relationship with him that I will care for him and provide for him. And so we'll come back to that later on when we talk about covenant throughout the summer. The meaning of this, and the reason I wanted to hit on it here, is that the Psalms represent words of a relationship, the relationship of a God that a God has to his son, his sons and his daughters. Okay, so that's why I called the sermon on the front of the bulletin. You'll see it's called there, Words of a Relationship. And so, literally, to peer into the Psalms is to look back in time to a relationship gone by, to worship services gone by. It's like looking at the past bulletins and hymnals of the Israelites, worshiping their God, this God that they called Yahweh. And so now, if that's the case, if this is past bulletins and past hymnals, we have to ask, how is it then that the Christian is supposed to read the book? How are we supposed to engage with the book of Psalms? Well, let me explain by way of illustration. Last year, I became intrigued by and began to study an ancient city that many of you are familiar with, a city called Pompeii. Anyone ever visited Pompeii? All right, a handful of you. Well, as many of you know, back in 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted. And in an intense event, it created something that is known as a hot surge. And this is something that scientists just studied about, or just learned about 5 years ago, that all of a sudden, the temperature came upon this city. It was about 500 degrees. And it created death immediately. Those who were exposed to this heat died immediately. And not only that, but it's like it froze their bodies, right? And so they were frozen in a position. And what happened at that point is for the next several hours, ash and volcanic matter began to rain from the sky. And it buried the city in 15 feet of ash and volcanic rock. And what would happen is that pliable rock began to morph and form around the bodies that were left there. And it solidified around the people of Pompeii, literally sealing up their bodies. In time, you have the natural decay process, right? And it takes over and the bodies disintegrated, and it left then this empty cavity within the rock. Well, about 1,700 years later, the buried city was rediscovered, and excavations began, and it was also like looking back in time, right? That they found walls with inscriptions in Pompeii. They found a stadium. They found all these other sites. And in time, they came upon these empty pockets where human remains once lived. Now, let me say this, that there are two ways then to study these empty cavities, these empty pockets, right? One way is to cut into them and then to look inside and try to study the imprints that are left on the inside of this empty cavity. In other words, you're seeking to learn about what was once there and focus on what has disappeared. There's also something else you can do. You can do something which is that you can inject the empty cavities with something. In their case, inject it with plaster. And in doing so, you can distinguish a new reality of this past event. Many of us have seen those statues that they have found in Pompeii. The plaster that had been injected into those empty cavities. And sure enough, it looks like a new reality, a new understanding of that event. Well, I'd submit to you that the Psalms are like that. That we can study the Psalms in such a way that we focus on the empty cavity. We focus on the imprints. In other words, what has vanished from the Old Testament. That we can study the trumpets and the instruments and the temple. And we can learn about a time that has disappeared. But there is another way to study the Psalms. That you can inject them with something and then read them and distinguish a new reality. This summer, we will inject them with something new. And this injection will add shape, and as my prayer, will add new life and understanding to the Psalms. And in fact, I think you're going to see that our observation may even reveal to us that the Psalms were actually created for this injection. So what are we injecting the Psalms with? Well, I want to get at that answer by seeking to understand a second claim that I made in the beginning. What was that claim? Remember, it was that there is a respect for this book in the New Testament that is unparalleled to all the other books. What do I mean by this? Well, as you know, that as you look at the New Testament, you see all over the place quotations from the Old Testament. In fact, there are 283 direct quotes in the Old Testament of the Old Testament. 283 quotes in the New Testament of the Old Testament. And out of these 283 quotes, I was really shocked. I was surprised to learn the number of them that come from the book of Psalms. Out of 283, 116 of them come from the book of Psalms. That's 41% of the quotes of the Old Testament and the New Testament come from this book. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, these references, certainly what they're found is probably some character who's quoting the Psalms at a funeral, right? Because that's how we view the book often. And what I found instead was something very interesting. I began to see that these Psalms are showing up in very peculiar places. For example, we'll start in Acts. We've been studying Acts, so we'll start there. In Acts 1, with Judas dead, they come to the conclusion that they need another apostle. And you want to know how they came to that conclusion? By reading Psalm 109. Right? Peculiar. Interesting. Peter at Pentecost. What text does he use to defend the resurrection? To defend the resurrection of Jesus, he uses Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. It's intriguing. Acts 13. Paul's original sermon about Christianity is based upon what? Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 55, and Psalm 89. In his theological treatise of Romans, Paul quotes the Psalms 14 times. The book of Hebrews, which is making a case for the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, quotes the book of Psalms 18 times. Revelation 15 speaks of a worship scene where all the nations are singing a song. And that song is Psalm 86, and it is as if they are singing it the way that it was meant to be sung. It was fascinating. This is probably the biggest thing that I learned whenever I was preparing for this. The amount of times it shows up, but perhaps the most intriguing of the uses of the Psalms in the New Testament are in the final week in the life of Christ. I want you to listen to these things. At the triumphal entry, as the people are there, they begin to sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know what they're singing? Psalm 118. What is it about this book, this unassuming book, that all of a sudden, maybe we're beginning to see that there's something legendary, there's something renowned about it. At the Last Supper, Judas plays out, as if he's meant to, Psalm 41:9, which reads, "Even my close friends in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." At the cross, Psalm 22 is lived out when they divide the garments of Jesus Christ. His bones are not broken, John says, to satisfy a psalm, Psalm 34. Moments later, Jesus cries out, Psalm 22:1, about being forsaken by God. Within minutes, he quotes Psalm 31 when he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And John, when speaking of the resurrection, speaks of Psalm 16. Let me say this. It is as if the book of Psalms contained a script for the final week of Jesus' life and the actors are all playing their part. What is it about this unassuming book? It makes me wonder if when we read Luke 22:27, which says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," meaning Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It makes me wonder that Jesus must have spent some time, a lot of time, in the book of Psalms. Now I'll say this. The New Testament quotes many of the books of the Old Testament, and every time it quotes them as authoritative. And yet I'll say this, that our little unassuming book of Psalms is referenced with such frequency and such authority that I believe we're forced to ask why. Why is it referenced so many times? What is it about this book that is so key and crucial to the New Testament, and specifically to the person of Jesus Christ? We're going to spend the summer answering this question. And during this season, what we're going to do is we will be injecting Psalms with a New Testament understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Thus, as you see the name of the series, this is a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms, which is precisely how the New Testament treats these Psalms. So we begin with Psalm 1. Okay, in our remaining time, it's just a great test case. Let's see what happens when we inject it with this understanding. Before I get there, let me just say this. I know it's possible that you're here this morning and you're saying, this is intriguing and on. Yes, it's interesting, but it's also educational. And you don't understand that my soul is hurting this morning. You got to give me something to minister to me. And I recognize you may be here this morning feeling distant from God in a spiritual desert, longing for refreshment. You may be here this morning, there's something in your life that seems insurmountable. And you may feel frightened or intimidated. You may be here this morning in the midst of a crisis, begging God to show up and speak into your life. Well, this morning, I give you Psalm 1, the portal to the rest of the Psalms. Once again, it is just 6 verses, but these 6 verses are a great help for the struggling soul. And so, in these verses, we're going to see this final claim that I made at the front, that there is an application to this book and a complexity to this book that is humbling and breathtaking. Let's begin. Psalm 1:1 says this, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 1 begins by describing what everyone desires, right? We all desire to be blessed, okay? And it is the idea of not just happiness, okay? Blessedness is much more than happiness, but it's the idea of deep, abiding happiness. And I would say that even our culture longs for this, right? That even our culture wants to have and find this deep, abiding happiness, happiness that'll be there forever. And the author says, look, if you will listen to me, you can find this kind of life that everyone longs for. Blessed is the man. It goes on to say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, before we get to some of the things, I just have one more teaching time here, okay, before we get to the heart aspect. That these three stanzas employ a literary technique, and it is really a part of the complexity of the passage. Right, and let me explain this literary technique with this way, because when you and I are reading poetry, what we're most familiar with in poetry in our day is that our poetry uses rhyme and rhythm, right? Take, for example, a poem from Shel Silverstein. It's the poem, "Enter This Deserted House." Now listen to what this says. "Enter this deserted house, but please walk softly as you do. Frogs dwell here and crickets too. Ain't no ceiling, only blue. Jays dwell here and sunbeams too. Floors are flowers, take a few. Ferns grow here, and daisies too." Now let me ask you, what happens if you take this kind of poem and you translate it into another language? Right, it loses its meaning. It loses its rhyme, its rhythm. And it maybe becomes at that point even more nonsensical than regular Shel Silverstein poems. There's dry humor. I love Shel Silverstein, all right? And yet here's what I'll say. The book of Psalms is a book that is said to be for the nations. And here is poetry that is for the nations. And what I mean by that is this, that this is a poetry that is well suited for the nations. Because this poetry employs not rhyme and rhythm, but it employs something called parallelism. An idea is stated and then restated in a different way. And the reason this is important is that this holds up through translation, right? You don't need rhyme and rhythm, but you have ideas that regardless of the language, it holds up. I'll say this, many commentators see in this parallelism that we just read, specifically in Psalm 1, degrees of one involved with those who do evil. Okay? And interestingly, I'll say it is the same progress we see as a young adolescent gets involved with the wrong crowd. What do I mean by that? Well, there's three key words in the parallelism that we read, right? It says, who walks, nor stands, nor sits. Walks, stands, and sits. It's parallelism. It's hitting you. It's like rapid fire, trying to prove a point and saying the same thing. Well, there's a progression there too, right? Think about the young adolescent captivated by the group. First of all, they see them from the outside. They're walking by. They see them. They walk in their midst. And they're captivated by the rebellious crowd. And they slowly begin to walk among them. As they become more comfortable, they stop walking and they stand with them. And in time, they become one of them. And they take their seat with them. All the while thinking that this will make them happy. Now let me ask you, because here are these three things, this progression. And it is saying that you will not find blessedness this way. And yet our world says you will. The world tells the kid, once you're finally accepted by that group, you'll find happiness. Is that true? Let me ask you about what happens with you if you indulge your sinful desires. Does it deliver the happiness that it promises you? How do you feel after overeating all the delicacies at a buffet? You finally feel happy? No, what happens? You feel bloated. You feel sick. Does embracing your temper bring happiness? Or does it bring regret? Is the adulterer finally happy when they get what they are enticed by? How do we do with the experiment in the 60s and 70s? Does sexual freedom, does it bring about happiness? You see, all of these things, all of these vices, they're always elusive. And rather than satisfy us, they always leave us wanting more. And so the question is, how can we truly say, blessed is the man? How does one obtain a deep abiding happiness? Well, look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Talking about the word of God. The tie to true blessedness, in other words, is not on circumstances, which our world tells us it's on circumstances, but it's on what you are putting into your mind. I remember when I was visiting seminaries, trying to decide which one to go to. A professor who was up front at one of the schools had a grandmother, I believe it was a grandmother at least, who gave him a Bible as a gift. And she signed the front of it and put the following phrase. She said this, and I think it's in keeping with what we just read. It says, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's like a proverb, right? This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And so what the psalm says is this, feed your mind with truth and you'll be kept from sin. We're then given an illustration of what happens if we do this, if we feed our mind truth. It says, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Just one point to consider from verse 3. Notice that at the end, that the desire is not to simply be watered and be strengthened for the tree. And we certainly see this, right? If you have a plant that hasn't had water in a while and you plant it, it kind of perks up. But notice that that's not the end. That's not all that's meant to happen. What instead is meant to happen is for that water to course through the veins of the tree and to feed it. And ultimately, in season, because it takes time to produce fruit and for the leaves to be able to stand up to the sun. Say this, the point of reading God's word is not simply to perk you up, okay? To make you satisfied for just a little while. But instead, the idea is that the word of God would run through us. That it affects then the fruit of what we produce over time. And it keeps us from withering, even when we're under intense heat. I know it's possible that you walked in here this morning and your heart was exhibiting several traits. You may be here this morning afraid that you will lose something. You may be here this morning feeling that your world is upside down. You may be here this morning desperate, anxious, discouraged, and bitter. And God tells you this morning, blessed is the one who meditates on my word day and night. What you will find when you drink regularly upon the word of God is that desperation will turn to hope. Anxiety will turn to peace. Discouragement turns to joy. And bitterness turns to forgiveness. I just encourage you, if you look at the current fruit and you see sickness rather than health, begin a process of coming to God's word, of drinking from the words of our relationship with Him. Verses 4 through 6 We have a parallelism again of what happens to those who don't drink upon God's word. Look what it says. It says, the wicked are not so. And rather than a tree, we now have that they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It is like an idea that we're not as familiar with, but like dried husk. And the idea is when they were winnowing, when they would throw the grain into the air with the husk, they would do it on a windy day, and the husk would be taken away. And the church, right, as we read this, and as we look at the idea here, it's the idea that there will be judgment one day, that the wind of God will blow through and will carry off those things that are not rooted in Him. And He will make everything right, and everything that is wrong will be judged. In other words, the wicked will one day have to pay for their wickedness. That is Psalm 1. I think it's possible that you are here this morning and you're saying, okay, that must be the portal. That's the portal. As we move forward, we listen to the Word of God, and like a tree receiving nourishment, we receive it daily. And yet I will say this. This legendary book, I believe, has one more thing to show us this morning. You see, there's some clues here that the book has something else to share with us. First of all, when talking about the wicked things there, that blessed is the man who doesn't do these things, who doesn't walk, who doesn't stand, who doesn't sit. All these things are in what is called the perfect tense. Okay? And what it means is this. It means that blessed is the man who has never done these things. It's in the perfect tense, meaning that you've kept these things perfectly, that you've always stayed away from evil. You've never walked into evil or done wicked things, that you've never stood in evil, you never sat in the seat of scoffers. If that is true of you, then blessed is the man. And you see, all of a sudden, it's a shocking twist, because what it says is that if we have ever walked, stood, or sat in wickedness, that this psalm is not about us. In other words, if we haven't kept it perfectly, then its application is not for us. And that's why I say that this application of this book humbles us. Because what it means is these promises, if we have ever sinned, are not ours. We will not be like the tree planted by water. If we have not kept these things perfectly, then we are not blessed. The other thing that is a clue that there's something else here is that the very beginning it says, blessed is the man. And it's singular. And not only is it singular, but this is not a generic a trait of male or female. It doesn't mean blessed are they, but it means literally, blessed is the male. It's specific to men. Blessed is the man, a singular man. And there's a story that's a true story, not too many years ago, that there were some Palestinian Jews that were studying this book. And they looked at these perfect tenses. And they looked and it says, blessed is the man. And so they said, well, who is this man that the Psalms are writing about? It must be David, right? Because he's written 72 of the Psalms. This must be David. Blessed is the man. But then they said, nope, David's disqualified. He committed adultery, right, with Bathsheba. Well, maybe it's Moses. No, Moses was a murderer. And so they did the same thing. They went through all the Old Testament characters and they couldn't find anyone that could, they could say of him, blessed is the man who did these things perfectly. And then there was one man in the room, a Jewish man, and a Christian had just given that Jewish man a New Testament. And he said, you know, men, I've been reading through this New Testament, and I believe that Jesus Christ might be the man of Psalm 1. And here's what we learn. I believe that that man was correct. That what we have here is that we have that Psalm 1 puts before us someone that later on in the Psalms, it's going to be saying, all right, look for this blessed man, because when you find this blessed man, you found the Messiah. That Jesus Christ is the archetype that the later Psalms say to look for in a Messiah. And so what happens all of a sudden when we inject Psalm 1, this legendary book, this renowned book, what happens when we inject it with Jesus? In other words, is Psalm 1 about Him? And let me ask you, I'm going to reread this and just want to ask you, does this sound like Jesus? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is that man. Did Jesus do those things? Did He keep away from the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, seat of scoffers? Verse 2. His delight, the man who is blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Sound like Jesus? Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers. In all that He does, He prospers. Is this true of Christ? Did He prosper in all things? The wicked are not so, verse 4, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, this psalm is only true of us, and all the psalms are only true of us if we come through the portal of the man Jesus Christ. If we are in this one, who Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. And I'll say this, that if we seek to approach the Word of God without Jesus Christ as Lord and say, well, the Psalm 1 must be true, that I will go to the Word of God and drink these things, right? And then I'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. That in that instance, what we will be is we will be studying the empty cavity of human writers who are dead and gone. That may sound drastic, but if we do not come to the Word of God through Christ, it will be without benefit. Jesus Himself said this in John 5:39. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Sound familiar? Sound what we just said? Sound like what we just said? And it is they that bear witness about me. The Scriptures, He says, bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. When our reading and understanding of Scripture is injected with a relationship, the one who is the living Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself, then and only then will water flow to our soul and will it nourish us and bring about the fruit of those who trust in Christ. I know some are tired this morning, some are weary, some are wanting to give up, just to head home. Some are withering under the sun. Some are being carried away by the winds of this world. I want you to know that there is a fountain, that there is water to drink, and that the Psalms give us not just the Word of God, but also the Word made flesh, the person Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you and we trust that you have given us your Word. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that it's possible that there are people here this morning who are studying the empty cavity of writers gone by, of a time gone by and past. Lord, would we come to your Word the way that you have called us to, through the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you open our eyes to the Scriptures. Lord, would we drink from the water and drink deeply. Lord, would you satisfy the thirst that we have. Father, open the eyes of those who only know of the way of the wicked, who have sat down in the seat of scoffers. Lord, would you show them that there is hope, something that can make them happy, a deep abiding happiness. Lord, something that's called blessedness. I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.